All right, let's see what happens here. Ooh, it's working. 4 minutes, hang in there, 4 minutes.
That Obama and the leaders of our church have a secret, sinister pact to hide from the public the most terrible warning.
It's put out by Fox Radio.
Bible, the only prophecy that has remained obscured under thick veils to this day, because according to the final chapters of the Bible, Obama will not finish his second term. He is the fourth and last president of the U.S. and our country. And every American citizen are about to face their greatest bedevilment. I'm like Kennedy, fiercer and more powerful than ISIS, Al Qaeda, North Korea, and Iran combined. Right now, only a handful of church leaders know the true meaning of this biblical prophecy, and they swore blood oath to take.
See, I would tell you, but I have been sworn.
Obama himself is unaware of the extent of the massacre that has become, and there is nothing anyone can do to prevent this from happening. This ancient prophecy is coded within the visions of four men. These four evangelists are John the Apostle, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. They were chosen to give a very precise and terrifying warning of things to come in the end of times. This prophecy will fulfill the act of God. The world as we know it will perish in flames. Therefore, before going any further, I must warn you, what you are about to see is deeply disturbing, because it will link current events to ancient biblical prophecies step by step. Once you discover the chilling evidence of the words of our Lord coming true, there is no turning back. It is a revelation so powerful when you see the biblical evidence that this great, unavoidable creation will come to reality. It will simply be impossible for you to go about your daily life like you used to before knowing the truth. And it all starts with one simple question. Does it not seem odd to you that America, the richest and most powerful country today, the only country that was liberated other nations from evil, the greatest evangelical nation on the earth, is not even mentioned in the Bible? After all, as we know it, the Bible accurately predicts so many other historical events, like three world wars, man reaching outer space, and the return of the Jews to their homeland after centuries of exile. All of these events were seen and described by the prophets in their writings. America played a key role in all of this, yet the church does not teach America's place in the Bible, and there is a very good reason for that. One which I will reveal in a few moments. I will show you exactly why this knowledge is a closely guarded secret, and you will see that we are getting closer and closer to fulfilling this ancient prophecy, as the world leaders and their armies are covertly maneuvered into place in preparation for the events that lead to the second coming of our Lord. Most importantly, you will see the exact reason why this prophecy will come true on the 1st of January, 2017, and you will know God's wrath will bestow upon our land great vengeance. But I will warn you, whom you fear, fear him who, after he is killed.
All right, what do you think? Who? Yeah. Yeah, I was doing that just for you. All right. You know, the reason I showed you that is to scare you, yeah, is because this was sent to me. I trust by somebody that knows better, I hope, that these are videos that are out there. They're going viral, as everybody uses that term today. People are watching these things. And I would say a large number of Christians, evangelicals, would buy into this type of thing. And they believe, based on things like this, that there is biblical prophecies that are predicting these very things. And they're buying into it, and many of them are afraid, and many of them don't know what to do with it, and so forth, which gives us the reason why we're studying biblical eschatology, what Scripture has to say about last times, is to keep people from being taken, led astray by unbiblical teachings, as well as to know what God actually says. Now, let me give you a couple heads up on these kinds of things. Now, I've gone to a number of conferences where I've been one of the speakers, actually, and I've been involved in conferences that are not this bad, but they're kind of similar, of people who are interpreting current events as fulfillment of biblical prophecies. And I have actually been around this kind of thing for 50 years, where people have done this kind of thing. It gets, after 50 years, it gets a little bit monotonous and nauseating, because I remember clearly, and when I went to school in the University of Virginia, different ones showing videos of who the Antichrist was, and he had to come back by 1978 or 81. We had in our own church, some of you old timers remember a guy who would come here every once in a while, and he'd change the date after the dates went. And he'd already predicted the Lord would come back in 1973. I came in 75, so that didn't work out so well. And he predicted by 77 the Lord would come back, and then 81 the Lord would come back. And, you know, the Lord hadn't come back yet. And after a while, when you do that kind of ridiculous stuff, people quit reading prophecy. They quit reading the Bible for what it says because it's become ridiculous. And this is what's happened throughout the ages. And I think one of the reasons why many Christians don't study prophecy is these kinds of nonsense, where we're saying that there's a secret code embedded in the Scriptures, and only a few guys know what the answer is, and they're sworn to secrecy. That's nonsense. Whenever you hear anybody talking like that, you don't have, you know, I watched 4.5 minutes of this video. I don't have to watch it anymore. It's 58 minutes long. So if you're real bored, I'll play the rest for you. But you don't have to listen to this kind of stuff. All you got to do is listen to 4 minutes, and you know that it's error, it's falsehood. But the vast majority of Christians don't know that, and they are taken in by these things right and left all the time. And so that's why it's so important to look at what Scripture actually says in context. And I want to guarantee you, it doesn't tell you when the man going to walk on the moon. Or it did not predict the last two world wars, and it didn't tell you any of these kinds of things. It's not going to tell you that Obama's not going to make it through his administration, or the Lord's going to come back this month. It's not going to do that. And as soon as you see people saying things like that, you know you're listening to a false teacher and a false teaching, and it's time to move away. All right. So that really, I think that's a pretty good setup for our eschatology tonight, what the importance of listening to it. Yeah, Dennis? Well, usually, and I didn't listen to the last 54 minutes, but usually at the end they're selling a product. Usually there's, for example, one ministry I know of, fairly much better ministry than this, they're selling a lot of dry foods now, dehydrated foods, and so forth. They're making a killing on dehydrated foods. We're going to need dehydrated food if the world ends. It never does fit. You know, it's always that kind of, and like this guy used to come around and telling us dates here, the Lord's going to come back in another year or two. Please give us a bunch more money so we can win the world for Christ before the Lord comes back, type of thing, you know. And it was always like, you know, why do you need that much money? Why do you need to buy that new bus to travel in? The Lord's going to come back in 4 months. You know, it's always that kind of thing. But it's always something. And some people are genuine. And they are they really want to see people come to Christ, and they know this kind of stuff either works or they think it's true. So I think we have to be aware of that. And but it's deceptive, and the Lord doesn't deal in deception. Good question. Okay, so we've been looking. I'm going to do a little review, premillennial dispensationalism. This is a lot of fancy terms for the Lord's going to come back prior to him setting up the kingdom on earth. And under dispensationalism, which in about 3 or 4 weeks, well, with the holidays, maybe a little later, we will talk about dispensationalism. But that basically is a teaching that the next thing on God's program is the rapture of the church. All right? And a lot of things that go with that. All right? So we have looked at that. This is a rerun. The church is raptured prior to the tribulation. A literal kingdom on earth is set up. Three bodily resurrections that we looked at last time. the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled with ethnic Israel, and the use of a consistent grammatical, historical, and Dan wanted me to add literal, and I add normal as well, because there's a lot of different words that people use. I think it's a good idea. Literal, normal hermeneutic. And the reason why all these were, I'm just going to explain that again, because this is a big deal. We'll look at it in just a second. This is the way we believe we should approach Scripture. Grammatically, words are used as they were supposed to be used. Okay, that does. Sometimes there's metaphors, sometimes there's figures, sometimes there's parables, but words are used as they were meant to be used. Historical, these things really happened, and we're looking at a historical context. Literal, we take the Bible literally, we read it literally, but the reason why I added normal is there are figures of speech in Scripture, isn't there? And there's metaphors, and there's all these things that people say, oh, you're a literalist, you take these things that are not meant to be literal to literal. So I want to add the normal. I read the Bible, you should read the Bible, as normal literature should be read. With all the figures of speech and the metaphors and the pictures and the illustrations all in there, but that's the way literature is read. And so we add all these things to help. And hermeneutics just means how we interpret the Bible. So this is what makes a difference in the way we answer some of these questions. So that we did all that last time. Here are some of the main people that we looked at last time. That all of them are excellent, some excellent works. Pentecost, Wolver, and Ryrie wrote good books in their day. Let me mention two books. I mentioned them last time, so I'll give you the name. Some people asked me. One, Paul Ben Ware wrote a very fine book called Understanding End Times Prophecy. And if you're looking for a gift for somebody like yourself for Christmas, and you want to get a book on prophecy, this is up to date and it's readable. And some people keep asking me, is it readable? Can you understand it? I think you can. You know, it's well done, well balanced, full of Scripture, and just a nice book. I think he was a professor at Moody. No, he's a, well, he's at Moody. Maybe he wasn't. Anyway, was it in past? Maybe. Okay. He's a good man. Moody published it. That's what I was thinking. There's a good book. So, okay. And then another one, because I'm going to get into some things tonight. I'm going to look at futuristic premillennialism. That's kind of a fancy term for saying the same thing I just said, dispensational stuff. This is Christ's Prophetic Plans, edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. And then I don't know how many of their professors at Master Seminary wrote chapters, another maybe five or six of these guys, including Michael Vlock and Mayhew and these guys. Matthew Waymire, who were excellent on Revelation 20, Nathan Busnick. These are excellent theologians who take our position. And this is a very fine book. I'm going to give you some stuff from it right now that Mayhew wrote. But another one, and I mentioned this one last week because a lot of times it's questioned where MacArthur is on dispensationalism and on the kind of this stuff. And his whatever else he says in his book, it makes it very, very clear that the things we're teaching here on Wednesday night, he's in agreement with. And he would be pretty much a classical dispensationalist, even though he doesn't like to use that term, in my opinion. So that's a good book, too. Those are two very fine books. I have two whole shelves of eschatology books by different ones that could recommend to you, depending on what you want. But those are two that I would recommend if you want to look at them. Okay, we're going to look at this. Any question on any of the stuff we've talked about so far before I move on? Okay, from this book that I just mentioned, Christ's Prophetic Plans, and this is a chapter written by Richard Mayhew, who we've had in our church a couple of times. He has written down for us 9 pieces of evidence to support what they call futuristic premillennialism. Now, all that means is this, is that God has a plan in the future that includes him coming back before he sets up his kingdom on earth. And in this particular case, as I showed you last time, there's a rapture of the church, and there's a tribulation period, and Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth, and that's what this fancy term means, all right? And he gives 9 pieces of evidence that I had never seen put in this order before, And so I'm just going to take it right out of the book, basically, and deal with it tonight, okay? Number one is consistent hermeneutic. Five evidence, consistent hermeneutic. I think we touched on a couple of these last time. One of the major reasons why there is a difference of opinion by good Bible students over the end times is a different hermeneutic that is used at different places in the Bible. Evangelicals use this grammatical, historical, literal, normal hermeneutic throughout most of Scripture. They read the Bible as literature should be read. But some, mostly in the covenantal community, more the Reformed covenantal people, will switch their hermeneutic to this allegorical spiritual hermeneutic at certain places, especially in the prophecies. So that we come to the prophecies, we'll look at some scripture in a moment, that instead of saying this is what it actually says, they will give it a spiritual twist and change the meaning to some kind of spiritual meaning rather than a literal meaning. And that is the basic difference, how we approach scripture as a whole. The dispensationalists, such as ourselves, the futuristic premillennial, we're trying to use a consistent hermeneutic throughout the entirety of the Bible. So our hermeneutic never shifts. Covenantal folk shift at certain points, especially prophecy. That's why they come up with different views on prophecies than we do. So that's number one. And just jump in here if you have thoughts. Mike? Well, often they will say that they will misunderstand the word literal. That's what they'll do, usually. They're saying you people are trying to be too literalistic and you're not making room for metaphors and illustrations and whatnot. And I think it's basically, a lot of that's simply they do not know what we're really saying. That's why I've thrown in all these other things here, all these other words. Also, another thing I've noticed among all the covenantal people that I personally know, that I appreciate, authors and individuals, they have learned what we believe from their covenantal friends. They have not actually read what we believe. And that skews their understanding. It's kind of like understanding Obama by listening to Fox News or understanding Trump by listening to CNN. You're never going to get it done. You need to go to the actual source and see what we're saying. And I have found that whole books have been written that are complete distortions of what we believe because they got it from the wrong source. So. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Well, I know you do, Jeff. But again, I'll quote Lorraine Bottner, who is a postmillennialist, one of the leading theologians who disagree with us in the world. And this is a quote directly from him. It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literal, they do foretell restoration of Israel in the land of Palestine. So he says if you read it the way we read it, you're going to come up with what dispensationalism. Now, you and I can disagree on that, Jeff. And when we get to heaven and you know you're wrong, it's going to be great. Actually, Jeff could stay behind when we go up and he'll come back up later. But no, I appreciate people that disagree with us. We're not, again, this is not an issue of a doctrinal division, or it's a different opinion of doctrine. It's not a division of fellowship and loving of Christ. There is some difference of opinion, but it is based upon hermeneutics. Okay. And that's not impossible, but yeah. In some places, you're right. But I don't think in a big scheme, you're right. But that's all right. Mike? And I got the microphone, so. Okay. You can't win, Jeff. Okay, Mike.
So kind of going along that thing where we, you know, going both directions, too, we don't want to learn their
yes.
opinion only by listening to you.
No.
Although you are quoting from them and you have
yeah.
research.
Yeah.
But we don't have that experience. When you talk to somebody mm-hmm. who like a covenantal
yeah.
will they say explicitly we use a different hermeneutic, or they say they are consistent both but which, you know, how do they describe how they view the passages?
Yeah, they. I don't know. Yeah, I think they would use those terminology. They would say,
"We change our hermeneutic because it's prophecy."
Yeah, and they would say it's not because it's prophecy, but because our view is ridiculous if we take it literal, and so they just cannot buy this literal view. So they believe they have to take a more spiritualized twist to it, and that, I mean, that's what they tell me directly up, that they just cannot buy what we're saying, and so they believe this has been turned. They must be turned differently.
So sort of like if you're reading scripture in a literal mm-hmm. way, you take it literally, unless, for example, it contradicts scripture or something like that.
Yeah.
There has to be something else there. They're saying this can't possibly be what it means, so we have to look for
something. Something like that, yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. Dan?
I had breakfast this summer with a guy that I went to school with that is somewhat is a strong man to get thrown up.
Mm-hmm.
Both sides can
they sure can.
And we have to be very careful on that. What he said to me is, oh, well, Revelation is full of images.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you really think that there's a beast with seven horns and all these things, you know. And, mm-hmm. and so he throws something up that makes it look like, well, we must have a ridiculous position.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know that it actually, that he was able to actually deal with, okay, did Jesus believe there would be a kingdom? Did Paul teach there would be a kingdom? Did he teach it? Did the Old Testament prophets think that?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm watching right now my daughter work through a situation with a friend at school that is covenant. And this is a tricky one because mm-hmm. I honestly believe as far as for a mission, I would not accept a missionary that has this position because I think that it divides so much in our church. And that's the position we've taken.
Because that's a leadership position.
But at the same time, yeah. I have friends that have this position, and we talked about this back and forth, mm-hmm. and we're able to communicate. For my daughter, mm-hmm. it's a very challenging thing for her because she sees it as important, but maybe doesn't have the maturity to know how to maintain my belief
mm-hmm.
without causing a war. Does
mm-hmm.
that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
So I think it's something that on the hermeneutic, I just want to say again what you said. They are coming in with a conclusion. This can't possibly mean that God is fulfilling his promise to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That has to be a presupposition of where they're going. And these are hairy issues, but they're also ones that I know I can love Jeff. I know I can love friends that are in those positions. But
I don't know about Jeff.
I
was going to say, well, in his defense, I was getting ready to say that for you. Jeff is premillennial. He's not pre-tribulational, right? Okay, so he's got it half right. And, but there is some difference, yeah.
I was just going to finish with, I wrote a paper on this for the class I'm taking with Brian in heaven.
Yeah.
My concern is what it does to other passages of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
This affects more than just...
Because of the hermeneutics, yeah.
It affects other promises, other covenants, and so on. And I think that we need to at least think through those things before we just say, well, you know, Schofield was a little bit crazy on some stuff, and so maybe this is right.
Okay.
And I think it's just a bigger decision than people sometimes.
Yeah. Let me throw one more thing out, and you had a thought, Sean? Okay. One more thing I want to throw out, but when we come to Revelation and we have these images, we do have to go into that humbly, because there's not a dragon with seven horns and ten. It's a picture of something that's happening, but at the same time, there are some places that we're not that clear about. Is it an image? Is it a picture that portrays something, or is it literal? And plus, especially in Revelation, we do have to be careful and humble, and we could be wrong on some of that. The bigger picture, no, but the smaller picture sometimes. Scott? I call you Scott a lot.
Okay.
yeah, can't be any better than that, right, Sean?
I was going to say about the consistent hermeneutics. Some of the books that I've been reading lately on hermeneutics,
yeah.
they talk a lot about the subjective historical hermeneutics.
Mm-hmm.
For Paul, so if you look like Matthew chapter 2, you have four different prophecies in there, and they're all being interpreted a little different, not by the grammatical historical. So uh-huh. we ought to be able to do that.
Yeah, right. Yeah, there's a problem right there.
So, yeah. So they'll acknowledge some inconsistency, but they'll say, but that's what Jesus did.
Mm-hmm. So the biggest issue today, probably in the theological interpretation, is hermeneutics. And there's a lot of things going on. Someday, if some of you really want to get into it and really want to be crazy bored, we'll have a class on it. I don't know for sure. I think, again, it's a presupposition, as somebody brought out. There is, and I'll get to it in just a second, there's a presupposition going back to Augustine that Israel's done for. There's no future for Israel. And if you come in with that presupposition, then you've got to take the scriptures that say God has a plan for Israel, and you've got to do something with them. And I think that's probably at the root of a lot of it. Yeah, if Israel's done, and all premillennialists believe that God has a plan for Israel. But those that are outside that camp, no. So, and let me get to that, because I want to do that. The second thing is impartial exegesis. So you're going to go home with words you never even knew that you knew, right? And this is, huh? Yeah, I got it right on the paper. It must be somebody else's fault. Okay, yeah, buy an M. Okay, you had to buy. That's vows you buy, isn't it? What have you been doing on your days off? I mean, okay. Okay, impartial is, go to Revelation 20, for example. Now, next time, I'm going to spend most of our time in Revelation 20. It's a hotbed issue. It's a hotbed scripture on this subject. But to an unbiased student of this passage, for example, you have to believe that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth now, that he's not bound. For example, most of those outside of our camp in this area believe that Satan is bound right now. Okay? So it says here in chapter 20, verse 1, when I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Okay, when you read verses like that, and it says that there's going to come a time when Satan is bound and he can no longer deceive the nations, and then you come up with a exegesis, in this case, going to Scripture and see what it says, and you say Satan is bound today, this is a description of the church age, and Satan is bound today, and you look at this passage of Scripture and you look at our world system and you say, huh? Can Satan possibly be bound today, like this says? He's in a bottomless pit. He's chained. He can't deceive the nations. Is that a description of our world system today? So in a consistent, impartial exegesis goes to a passage and says, I might not get all the nuances of these figures, but as I look at this, this is a clear picture to me, a clear teaching, that there comes a time when Satan is bound, and when he's bound, he's going to be bound. And I actually have read commentaries that said Satan is chained, but he has a very long chain. I mean, I've actually read that in commentaries. Man, it must be a massive chain. Great, big, long one. Yeah.
I guess I would differ with your explanation of why this couldn't be in one way. You're saying, looking at the world, it appears that Satan is still out there doing things. And that comes from a very reasoning. I'm not getting my words together. Mm-hmm. I would look more in the context of Revelation of how, in the beginning, and your teaching just a couple of years ago, mm-hmm. said, here's your outline, mm-hmm. where he says, I'm going to show you the things that were, the things that are, mm-hmm. the things that will be.
Right.
And you go through Revelation, almost every chapter you have, then I saw after this, and there's a progression that's taking place here.
Yeah, that's true.
There. And
right.
I think that is a stronger argument, because it's not just saying, look, I see the influence of Satan in the world.
Right.
So instead of a philosophical argument, I'm saying, textually, this is, have all these other things taking place, because this is set up in a sequence.
Okay. Yeah, and that's a good point. You have to go all the way through the book to do that. But also, looking at other scriptures in the New Testament about what Satan does today, it's very clear Satan is very busy, and he is not bound according to this, like this would say, if you took it, that this is the church age.
Okay. Well, I think to kind of go along with what Dan said, I mean, I could see, there's still going to be, we know there will be sin, there will be people who rebel in the millennial kingdom. And, so, I mean, I'm sitting here kind of thinking to myself the same thing Dan was saying, but if you read a little farther down, it says that Christ is also reigning.
Yeah.
And no matter where Satan's at right now, I think we can all come to the conclusion that Christ is not physically reigning.
Okay. Well, not all of us. Gordon does some views. Yeah, but we can, I think. Yeah.
I guess, and, you know, bouncing off what they're saying, too, I think it's, you got to be careful the way you say it, because your argument for this was, well, it doesn't make sense, so I have to change what it means. Now, I think
we need to
say that seems strange because it doesn't fit what I see. Mm-hmm. What is the rest of Scripture?
Yeah, so. Yeah, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Also, it says here, he no longer deceives the nations. Now, that he can't do that when Christ is on the throne. Deceive the, and throughout the kingdom age, he doesn't deceive, even though people will sin. Okay, Scott? Yeah. Yeah, there's all sorts of Scripture on that, yeah. Okay, let's pull on down here because we're not trying to look at all these in detail, but God's unconditional covenants is third. There's about 8 covenants God made with Israel in the Old Testament. Some of them are unconditional covenants, that is, he's going to bring them about no matter what. And go back to Romans chapter 11. And we looked at, I don't want to, for sake of time, I don't think I'm going to read this tonight because I read it last week. I jumped ahead last week, verses 25 to 29. And here we have this picture of the Lord has promised Israel. Verse 26, and all Israel will be saved, just as is written. Verse 29, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. He is saying here that God has a plan for Israel. God made covenant. God made promises to Israel. And God is going to meet those promises. And so we have God's unconditional covenants. In order for you to reject Israel as God have a plan for Israel in the future, in order to do that, you have to say that God has reneged or either reneged on the covenants or he's applied the covenants to someone else. And what covenantal people, that's where you get our word covenantal people will say the covenants are still in play, but they've been applied to the church rather than ethnic Israel. All right, so that is not what was said in the scriptures. And so that's a turn on that, yeah.
All right, so help me out with in the literal term.
Mm-hmm.
It says, the word you read, the word I have, all Israel will be saved.
Okay.
All right, so what do you do with it? Literal words mean all Israel will be saved.
Okay, so what do I do with that? I say, wait for the next point. Okay. I am coming to that, so let me get to it. God's uncompromising promises. God's uncompromising promises. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37. And I want to read. This is one of the major prophets back in the time when Israel was being sent into exile and so forth. And here are some prophecies from let me read verse 24, chapter 37, verses 24 to 28. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they'll live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your father lived, and they will live on it, and they and their sons and their sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever, and I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it'll be an everlasting covenant with them, and I'll place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now this is a prophecy. Israel had gone into exile. This is a prophecy that God is going to keep his promises to Israel forever. And the kingdom, the throne is going to be on earth. Speaks of David here. He speaks of this everlasting covenant. Speaks of the nations recognizing Israel. And so if you're taking a literal, normal hermeneutic and look at these passages, it says that God has a plan for his people Israel. He's going to set up a kingdom in which they rule and reign with him. And that's what a literal, normal hermeneutic would say. In order to change that, however, if you reject that, you take these promises and you apply them in a spiritual sense to the church. And you say, Israel is not going to have a land. David's not going to rule over them and so forth. I'm not going to set up a kingdom in that way. I'm going to set up my church. And these promises are somehow spiritualized for the church age and for the church. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Now, yeah. I haven't got to your point yet. Okay. Okay. All right. But it doesn't say that it's forever in that sense. It's sense that the covenant will never be broken with Israel. There's a plan for Israel going forward forever. Even Christ will be in their midst forever, according to Revelation 21 and 22. On earth, yeah. Yeah, but the earth will be where we will live forever. New heaven and new earth. Yes, but it will be on earth. And Christ will rule on earth, and Israel will have a prominent place in that role. Kim? Yeah, and that is a possibility in the sense, and we could, I'm not trying to argue each of these points because we go on forever with this, but the literally forever. Hey, that's a good point. Time is going to cease in the eternal state, and so forever there is no forever in eternity, in the way we understand time. Okay. You understand what I'm saying? There's no sequence of time like we understand time in eternity. And so time will cease as we understand it at some point. And that could be the ceasing point of this. But nevertheless, at this point, what we're saying is that God has promised a kingdom for Israel perpetually until something happens, the end of time, or perhaps some argue through it forever, throughout all of eternity. That's what I mean. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Something happened. So we had to be careful. Yeah. It's Christ.
Reigns on that throne. Mm-hmm. Yes, during the 1,000 years that we're talking about, but then still after that, perpetually, correct? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Christ would be on the throne forever. Right.
So
David's there.
Understanding when we read, the person reading at that time, I'd say, well, then God wasn't true. There's not somebody on the throne. But because we have Jesus' interpretation of this and the apostles, we say, well, we misunderstood what it was. He was saying, okay, this is the way it's going to take place. Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay. Marvin? Yes, it's the new covenant, which will be in the kingdom, the covenant in the kingdom age. Yes. Mm-hmm. Jeff? That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Right. So it's, and it's ethnic Israel. Yes. That's right. That's right. Okay. See how many wonderful things we could go off track on? Number five, Israel's preservation. Going back on this, what nation has been preserved like Israel? If God has got a plan for ethnic Israel, there's got to be an ethnic Israel. And God has preserved his people. As somebody said, you never walk down the street and see a Hittite. They're all gone. You know? But you can see the Jews. You can see Israel. And God has, and whoever, what nation ever come back to a land like Israel? It's kind of a miracle just watching them. Number six, Israel's exclusivity. I tried to say that word last week, didn't I? Exclusivity.
What is that?
Huh? Is that not even a word, is it? No wonder I can't pronounce them. Bev, if you don't start writing these things right for me, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. She said, I just follow what he writes down, man. I want you to go, because I don't want Daniel to go home upset tonight. This Daniel over here. I want you to go to Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah 14. Now, if you want to look up other scripture, you're taking any kind of notes, I was actually going to take you to Deuteronomy 28, where God says, I will bless you if you obey, I will curse you if you do not obey. Zechariah, by the way, is next to the last book in the Old Testament. But anyway, we're going to the last chapters, and I'll read a bit of this. What does it mean that all Israel will be saved? God will bless and God will curse. Let's look at this. Chapter 14 is very important for end time understandings. Okay, so let's follow it for a moment. Verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And I will gather all the nations against it, Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Now you parallel this with Revelation 19, when Christ comes back. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. This has never happened before. So this is not a prophecy of something that's already been fulfilled. Christ stands literally on the Mount of Olives, and it splits and changes the whole region over there. Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azar, drop on down. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we come back with him. When he comes at the rapture, but at the second coming, Revelation 19, we come with him, remember? We come with him. And so there's another picture of the same thing Revelation is talking about. Verse 6, in that day there will be no light, and the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea. It will be summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. Now here the Lord is taking the throne and ruling over the world. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And the land will be changed from all these areas. Down to verse 11, people will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Okay, so now that's the picture of the Lord coming back at that time. Now, okay, I've missed my verse here. I think it's chapter 12. Oh, boy, I thought I had it. Okay, there is, if somebody knows where it is real quick, we're talking about the two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed. Oh, does somebody see that verse anywhere? All right. Okay. chapter 13, 13:8. It will come about in a land, and all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. And just explain that a little bit. Two-thirds of Israel at this point in time, just prior to the coming again of Christ in chapter 14, two-thirds of them will be annihilated. They'll be destroyed. But a third will come through, and that third will follow Christ. Now, drop back down to 12:10. I'm just piecing this together instead of doing it in a sequence. Verse 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem, and I'll pour out the house of David on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and a supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. So what we have here then, in answer to the Romans passage, is that all Israel will be saved. What it's talking about is the remnant of Israel that is left at this period of time. At this point, most of Israel is rejecting the Messiah. But in chapter 12, verse 10, when they see him coming, the one they have pierced, the nation that is remaining will turn to him. Chapter 13 at the end tells us that what is left is one-third of the nation that was still alive when all this began. One-third is left. That third will turn to the Lord in its entirety, and all Israel will be saved. So it doesn't mean that every Jew that ever lived will be saved. It doesn't even mean that all the Jews that went into the tribulation will be saved. But it does mean that all that come to the end, those who persevere to the end, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, will be saved. And they will turn to Christ as a nation, and they will honor him, and they will worship him, and he will set up a kingdom for them. Okay, so that's what that passage, I believe, means.